Genesis chapter 25 is one of my favorite portions of scripture. It's not a very feel-good story. Actually, it's a really feel-bad story. But there is much to learn about ourselves from thousands of years ago. Our natures haven't changed. We're still born with the nature of Adam, full of sin, full of passions that are fleshly and earthly. We see that in this story. We might call them appetites today, which is a powerful force when you think about an appetite. Someone shared a testimony, I don't know if they're here anymore, on staff last week, about what happens when they get hangry. You know what that is? It's the mixture of hunger and anger. When I'm hungry, watch out. And they were saying how, you know, their lives are impacted by that. But that's our appetites, right? We're so driven by them that it affects all of our being at times. And at the end of our lives, we really end up in a place, ultimately standing before God, that are determined by our appetites. Where we are today often is a result of what my appetites were yesterday, and 5 years ago, or 50 years ago. And so there is this driving force that never really goes away. And it could be not just make, you know, food and you're hungry and you get mad. This is a drive for anything that consumes our lives. It could be my career, money. It could be relationships. Could be hobbies. It could be laziness. It could be all of these things that just drive me and shape the kind of person that I am, my character, my behavior. This has been given to us by God, our passions and our appetites, our drives. All of that has been given by God, but it has been distorted, perverted, certainly by the devil, but because of the fall and sin, left to ourselves, we have these passions that lead us away from God, that are never fully satisfied, and they control us. One of the reasons that we read a lot about being under control throughout Scripture, particularly in some of the New Testament writings, Paul deals with that a lot. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? And so the more that the Spirit is dwelling in me and ruling in me, the more I have control over these appetites of the flesh. And so this is a significant focus throughout Scripture. Either our appetites control us, our passions, and they must be brought under control. We will rule them, or they will rule us. So in Genesis chapter 25, we have an example of this happening. I know many of you are familiar with the story. You'll hear it again. And it's good to hear reminders. And so maybe this morning it'll just be that. We have Abraham. God has called to himself, made covenant with in the chapters just before this. God promised a son. That promise was delayed for about 25 years, but finally Isaac is born, and we don't know much about Isaac. There's not much given to us about his early life. We know that he went with his father to a mountain where he was supposed to be sacrificed, so we know that part of the story. But not much else. Seemingly a quiet, passive man, which is reflected in this chapter. At about at 40 years old, he marries Rebecca, and we pick up in verse 19, Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within, and you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So there's the story. Rebekah's barren, 20 years waiting for a baby, finally has twins, and there's war in the womb. That war continues. Hairy Esau was a rugged man, hairy. He was a doer. He was a worker. He was an outdoorsman, hunted, fished, if there was water around, I suppose. But you get the figure of somebody, kind of a manly man, a rugged boy. Rough and tumble. Isaac, not so much. Jacob was a mama's boy. He liked to stay home and cook and clean. And it caused a problem. I mean, talk about dysfunction. One of the interesting things, I think, an encouraging thing, is that throughout Scripture, God doesn't sugarcoat life. This was a dysfunctional family. You have two parents that are picking sides with children and working against each other, and you see the conflict that arises from this that's lasting for generations to come. There's a problem in that home. But that's what happened. Jacob means one who grabs the heel, one who trips up, a deceiver, a supplanter, which means replacer, displacer. And so there we have the story, which leads up to the end of the chapter regarding the birthright. Esau's out hunting, Jacob's home cooking. We don't know how long Esau was out, but in that time, many places in the world, even today, if you were going out to bring home food, it could be days, could be longer, until you returned home. Whatever it was, we know he came home exhausted. And so he's looking for a handout from his brother, and you could feel the tension in the home, right? And, can I have some? Mom and Dad didn't teach them how to share. And you can see the negotiation now. It seems like there might have been some conspiring going on, and this was already anticipated. It may not have been the first time this happened. I don't know. But it seems, based on what we know later, maybe Mom and Jacob had some conversations, and this was an opportunity for Jacob to take advantage of Esau. And so the opportunity arises, and Esau says, "I'm about to die. What good is my birthright?" Makes sense, right? I mean, if we're thinking in the flesh, if I'm going to die tomorrow, what difference does anything that I have in my hand that I own, what good is that today? Tomorrow it's all gone anyway. So I just need to survive another day. I'll worry about that tomorrow. And that was Esau's attitude. I'm going to die, and if I don't get something, so I'll sell you anything you want. I'm willing. That's what he did. Swear to me an oath, and he did. And so he gave Esau, verse 34, the lentil stew. He ate, drank, rose, went his way, and despised his birthright. We don't understand the weight of that moment because we don't really know what a birthright is. We don't know the significance of it. But in that day, the birthright was both temporal blessings and spiritual blessings. The birthright meant that this son gets a double portion of the inheritance, automatic. He's the head of the family, the tribe. He's also a spiritual head, the priest of his people. He judges, he has power, he has authority. We often see in the Old Testament how God deals directly with the head of families. And so when God wants to speak to a tribe or a people, he comes to the head. And God has given a special covenant relationship to those who hold this birthright. So if you don't think this moment was significant, imagine, if you would, that Esau held on to it. Where we would read throughout Scripture and speak maybe through eternity of the God who introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Or 2,000 years later, when we read the genealogy of Matthew, and instead of reading about Jacob, we read about the line of Esau. It has eternal implications. The birthright that was being lost was not just going to impact himself. So parents, grandparents, hear this. Young people, tuck this away. This birthright was going to be lost for generations. No other descendant of Esau would be under the blessing of Isaac. Children, grandchildren, this blessing was lost. Some years ago, not too many years ago, Brother Paul had recommended a book to us. You can get it in the bookstore. I saw, I think, two copies on the shelf. First come, first serve. Maybe some of you read The Insanity of God. The title of the book is a little provoking in itself, but it's a powerful story of how God has been working throughout the world. It's fairly contemporary, so it's not something you're looking back on revivals from hundreds of years ago. It's how God is working in the world today, but working through much persecution and opposition. And it's this man, a missionary, has gone into the hardest, most difficult places where the gospel is not accepted, where Christians and missionaries are persecuted. And he goes into various nations and he lives with the people, and he hears their stories and their testimonies. And to be very honest with you, by the time I finished half of the book, I questioned my own salvation. The commitment that these Christians have around the world, where they will literally suffer every day and lay down their lives, and we grumble and complain because we didn't get a good parking spot, or church was too hot, or it was too cold, or whatever it is that we feel we're suffering, and we realize there are those that really suffer. Anyway, in that book, from one of the pages, it just jumped out at me years ago. The author Nick Ripken writes this: how did so many Russian and Ukrainian believers remain strong in their faith through almost a century of communist persecution? How did they learn to live and die like they did? Time and time again, I heard the same words. We learned it from our fathers, our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers. Esau was losing that in this moment. His children were going to say, this is what I learned. This is what I remember. This is our heritage. this is important. Moments in our lives that will shape the history and generations to come of our families. This was a moment of I'm tired and I'm hungry. Just very natural things that turned the direction for all of their future. So there are warnings that we get from Esau that we can learn from. Here are some. No one becomes this base all at once. Nobody comes this low, this deprived, this depraved in a moment. This is something that is happening in our character long before the moment of stress, long before the moment of exhaustion, long before the passions start stirring again. We have let guards down. We have compromised. We have walked close to the edge for too long until the moment comes and we have been lost to temptation and sin. Where we are today is because of yesterday's appetite, unchecked desires. Another is that the test of our character is found in little things, insignificant moments, turning points in our lives. One author says we're tested more by trifles than by great crises. Solomon says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so there is a concern that we ought to have for little moments in our lives, things that nobody sees, nobody hears, but we're making decisions that are impacting our future. This led to regret and tears in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to get to Hebrews in a few minutes. But in Hebrews 12, the writer there talks about Esau and says how he wanted the blessing back. And that also refers, there's the birthright and the blessing. Esau gave them all up. But he wanted it back, but there was nothing he could do to change things, though he begged God. And there was regret that was attached to it. It always follows us, doesn't it? When we yield to the passions of flesh, regret follows. And if we're walking with God, thank God that the conviction of the Holy Spirit provokes us and pricks us so that we don't get comfortable in that. But we can repeat to a point where we are comfortable, where we are hardened, and that's a dangerous place to be. But we need to know that there's always a price and a consequence. And so in this moment, willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, Hebrews says that it was for a single meal that he sold it. Think about it. Just one sin. Not even, okay, here's the deal, Jacob. You have the birthright, but you've got to cook for me for a month. You got to give me a month. Or at least enough for leftovers. I can eat tomorrow. But Scripture's specific to say he got one meal out of it. And the reality is the hunger returns, doesn't it? Just gonna, if I get my fill, and I'll be satisfied. Ever go to one of these big buffet places they have? They're all over now because we like buffets, apparently. And so if you go to one of these places, you just have one of these big meals. Maybe it's a big celebration at your home or potluck, and everybody's bringing, there's just food everywhere, and you're eating, and then you're done, and you get to the car. I don't know if you're similar to me and the conversations we have after that, but it goes something like this. I am so sick. I am so full. I feel disgusting. I will never eat again. Anybody? It's like, there's no way. I walk out, I look at people that are just sitting down and they're getting their food, and I feel like, just don't do it. Don't do it. You'll be miserable after. But we do it. And we swear we will never do it again. But in short order, the appetites arise. We're stirred. We're not satisfied from that moment yesterday. We're driven for more. And this is our nature, not just fleshly, but spiritually, as we're pursuing things that will never satisfy us. The things of this world. Solomon had that experience. Read the story of Solomon. It should scare us. We know the start of Solomon. It all started well. David's son, Israel's third king. God was impressed with his heart. I'll give you anything you want. And he says, I need to rule your people, and I need wisdom. And so God says, that's good. That's the right heart. So I will bless you with wisdom. We know Solomon considered to be the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus. I suppose we could debate that based on how his life ended. But this is what the deal was. And so God says, I'm pleased, Solomon. So along with wisdom comes wealth and fame and blessing. And then we read about Solomon's life and how it was blessed. Solomon had palaces, many palaces, fleets of ships, not just one big yacht. Fleets of ship, 40,000 horse stables, 12,000 horsemen. He built cities for his stuff. We rent little cubicles at the, what do they call those facilities? Storage, right? We buy a storage unit to stuff things. He built cities for all of his things. Silver and gold, we're told, were as common as stone. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He just lived in such a way that people couldn't believe it, that he had queens, right? The Queen of Sheba came from another nation because she heard of the glory of Solomon. And she comes there, and when she experiences it, she says, I've only been told the half of it. It just blew her mind. At the end of Solomon's life, he writes his journal. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a reflection of who he was and how he lived. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. That's Solomon himself. Anything I wanted, I got. Sounds a little spoiled. Imagine for a moment. Anything you want, just get me that. I want this. I want to travel there. I want to go there. You got it. And then at the end of that statement, I got everything. No pleasure was withheld. And then he says, behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. In other words, everything I got led me to more emptiness. What I thought would satisfy me, if I just got that thing, what is it? We've all experienced it. If I just had that guy or that girl, oh, my dreams. And then you get them. Sometimes it turns to a nightmare. But it's not what you thought it might be. Never is. Right? If I get the new iPhone, I will never ask again for another thing until 6 months when the new iPhone comes out. If I have this house, if we take that vacation, I mean, you name it, if I got that promotion, I will be satisfied. I'll be set for life. I've got closets full of things that my children said, if you just get me this, I promise I won't ask for anything else. But that thing gets old and it gets boring and it gets useless and our passions drive us to another thing. Solomon says, I got everything I ever wanted and I was still empty after. Nothing satisfied me. So what do? We deal with this. Let's turn to Hebrews. beginning in chapter 10. These are some very important chapters, and they're all very important in Hebrews. But these get to some of the things that these Christians were really dealing with. Hebrews is written to Christians who were really suffering in persecution because of their faith. They turned from Judaism. They're being encouraged. Don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus is better than what you left. And so that's the message of Hebrews. Their question, is it worth it? They're discouraged. They're second guessing. And so here's encouragement. Run with endurance. Jesus is worth it. And then Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 are examples of those who thought it was worth the cost. Hebrews 11 we know well, right? The faith chapter, the hall of faith. Men and women that lived their lives in such a way that even though they may have suffered on earth, there was this great reward. Not cities built with hands, but one that is eternal. And so they kept their eyes focused on things ahead. Ultimately, we get to chapter 12 where we read, here are all the names of people that have run this race. But there's one above those names that you need to keep your eyes fixed on. And that's Jesus. He set an example that you need to follow after. And so we have to deal with the reality of whether we're going to pursue and follow the example of Jesus and run this race with endurance, or we're just going to get tired like Esau and hungry and say, you know what, I'm not worrying about tomorrow right now. I just need to satisfy my appetite in this moment. And we lose our birthright. What does that look like today? I mean, we can't relate to the birthright that's spoken of in Genesis, but we can relate to some things today. What is the despising of our birthright? We despise the word of God. We don't read it. We don't hear it. Even if we're sitting in a room like this and somebody's preaching and teaching and we're hearing it, but we're not hearing it. And we're despising a birthright, a blessing that God has given us, ignoring his word. We despise prayer, both personal and corporate prayer. We despise the church. Hebrews talks about that, right? Don't neglect gathering together. This is important for your faith. You can't do this alone. We despise serving and ministry. We despise commands of God. Don't be unequally yoked. Keep yourself pure. Be separate. We take a casual approach to sin. We tolerate sin. We entertain ourselves with sin. We despise obedience. All of these things are rejecting the future blessings that God has for us. And if we're living outside of these things that God's word is full of, you need to do this, you need to live this way, pursue these things, and we neglect those things, we're selling our future. For all the hours that you sit on your phones, listen, we're all guilty. I don't have my phone with me, which is good. Sometimes you just need to put the thing away. But if we're spending all day scrolling, and man, you go down rabbit holes, can't you? You start there, let me just see what the news is. The next thing you're watching kangaroos dancing and goats jumping and that half hour goes by and what am I doing? And now I'm late for this and now I can't do that. If we spent that time with God, but we despise that. So we have no time for the things of God, even in simple ways, unassuming ways, things that just seem so innocuous. We're selling our blessing. So how do we live? We're coming to an end soon. Colossians 3, Paul says, seek things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above. He goes on in the third chapter. There are things that are earthly in you, he says, that you need to put to death. These passions and appetites, you need to control them. You need to put them to death. With strong words. And then he says there are other things that you need to bring to life. You need to feed those things. You need to nurture those things so that you're living in the Spirit of God and not after flesh. Romans, Paul's great battle that he says, listen, I struggle internally. I know what to do. I don't do it. I don't know what to do. That's the thing I do. There's this war that's raging inside of me. He goes on to tell us it's flesh and spirit. It's my earthly appetites that Paul says, Paul, the Apostle Paul, I'm still driven by earthly appetites, by a sinful nature. And if I don't have the Spirit of God at work in me, I will die. He knew it. We think somehow we're above that. We can still play with it. We can entertain that. We can feed the flesh and think we won't die. Hebrews 12, let's get there to end. As we've gone through chapter 10, that talks about those that were persecuted, laying down their life. They were seeing something better. Hebrews 11, of course, is all of that. There's something better. And then Hebrews 12 brings us to Jesus. And so after the long list of people who lived in the flesh yet overcame, we have one, the great example, who came in the flesh, looking unto Jesus. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and hindrance that so easily besets us, looking to Jesus. You heard about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Rahab, unnamed people that the world wasn't worthy of. Those were all great people of faith. But now turn your eyes to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then hear those words, right? You know them, some of you. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So hear that. There's this incredible contrast that God is drawing in his word. We have it in the same chapter. Jesus and Esau. It says Jesus saw something in the future. A glory. And so he was willing to suffer in the flesh. He despised the flesh. He crucified the flesh, which is what we're told to do as well, because there was joy that was set before him. Look at verse 16, same chapter. The contrast. See to it that you're not like Esau, sexually immoral, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, we don't have any record of sexual immorality in regard to Esau. We've just finished a study of a lot of Old Testament history and Israel's history, and we know that God often refers to their disobedience, their rebellion, their idol worship, the flesh he refers to as adultery, spiritual adultery. And so I think we're seeing that imagery here in the book of Hebrews, which the Jews who are reading this understand very well what spiritual adultery, the old translations would say fornication. The newer ones refer to this as sexual immorality, but basically it was a spiritual thing that we were running after other gods. Don't be like Esau, who is running away from God, an adulterer spiritually, unholy, verse 16, or some of your translations would read profane. Anybody have some of the older? You're reading a King James, some of you maybe. It says profane, like Esau was, who sold. So what does profane mean? we use it. You know, we use words. We kind of know what they are, but if I had to write it on a test, you know, we can't. But we use words like profanity. Don't use profanity. What's kind of the picture that we have with that? And when somebody's using words like this, or it's the idea of being very common, very, very low, very base. It's from the Latin, two words, profanum. It means outside the temple. Profanum, or being profane, means you're outside the temple. So think about the temple. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel, Herod's temple. If you can envision that and see how it's designed, you've got outer courts. You've got later courts of the Gentile, courts for women, courts for the Jewish men. And then beyond that, only the priests could go into these more sacred, more holy places, actually called within the tabernacle or temple. This is the holy place, and that's where they would minister every day. And there's a table of showbread and the altar of incense and laver and so forth. And so that's the holy place. But then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that was once a year the high priest could enter there to make atonement for the people. But that place was where the very presence of God would dwell. And they were prohibited, the common people, right, to even get into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. Even the priests couldn't get in there, just the high priest. The New Testament and the book of Hebrews gives us a new covenant that God made. And we have there at the crucifixion the veil that separated man from God getting into the most holy place that was torn. And now we're told in Hebrews that we all have access to the very holy presence of God. There are no more restrictions. We come with a confidence and boldness. Okay. So now envision this. Work your way backwards from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the court with the altar and the bronze laver. And then you go from there out to the Jewish court for the men. Then you can go to the court for women and the court of the Gentiles. And then you have walls or curtains around there that prohibit anybody else who is not God's people. They're the ones who are common people, and they don't get to approach. And so they're living profanum. Everybody out there in the world that's not getting near God, profanum. They're living profane. Hebrew says Esau was living profane, outside God, in common places, in worldly places, living by the flesh. But we're told that we're supposed to draw near now, which means we go from that place, and God is looking to draw us nearer and nearer and nearer into the Holy of Holies, His very presence. And so He says, don't follow Esau. Now see the contrast between verses 1 and 2 and verse 16. Esau sold off his future to live for the present. The beginning of that chapter, we read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, for his future, was willing to suffer in the flesh today. Now that's where we're supposed to follow, right? The example. Look to Jesus, because this is what he did. You're going to be tempted today. Your appetites, your cravings, your fleshly nature, your fleshly passions, your earthly desires are going to be reaching for things that are profane, that are outside the temple, outside the holiness of God, the purpose of God for us. And somehow we have to contain that and control that. And our attitude, our focus needs to be like Christ. I'm willing to suffer today because there's a joy that is set before me. There's a promise. There's a birthright. There's a blessing. There's a future. Some are making choices to say, I'll sell it off because my flesh is wanting this now. So we're going to have to make some choices. Every one of us. You know, I used to think when I was younger, I watched godly men and women. It seemed like they just walked like kind of shoulders up in heaven. They were just, they were different. They ministered here. This is where I grew up. And they preach from this pulpit. Well, this is a little newer, but we watch men and women like this, and we say they are so near to God. I could never imagine that any one of them would be tempted of sin, much less ever sin. They just seem to walk with God so deeply. And I was younger, and I thought, one day, I'm going to be like that. One day, it's just going to be so easy not to be tempted, not to be drawn by my flesh. I'm just going to kind of float through earth, and heaven's just right there waiting to bring me in. No more of this internal battle, like Paul says. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like the older I get and the longer you walk with God, the harder it gets. I'm still trying to figure out, is this supposed to be? Were they dealing with things? Obviously they were, that we didn't know, but there was a way to bring that under the control of the Holy Spirit, that their lives were lived in such a way that it looked like they had no affections for the things of this world. Oh, that God would bring us to that place. What is our birthright worth to us this morning? What is the blessing of God that He has promised us, the future that He has for us? What is it worth to us today? Are we willing to sell it off for something that won't satisfy, and tomorrow we have regrets? Tomorrow we're looking for another thing, yet we come up empty? What's it worth? What does it profit a man if he gains this whole world like Solomon but loses his soul? Ask you to bow your head this morning. God, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. As we see the seriousness of this matter, we see Esau certainly didn't know we'd be talking about him thousands of years later, a decision he made on a day he was just tired and hungry. Maybe there are some things and decisions we've made in the past that we regret today. Maybe those things hang over our heads. God, I'm thankful that you redeem us. I'm thankful that you restore us. Thankful, Lord, that you take us in our brokenness and our messiness. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You put us on a new path. You have a purpose for us, and it's not been thwarted. God, I pray that you would bring healing to those that may look in their past with regret. There is hope. There is purpose. Encourage us, Lord, today. The Apostle Paul, who says, I had so much regret, the ones that I persecuted, the ones that suffered at my hands for the gospel that I so dearly love today. Amongst other things, he had to come to a place where I forget those things that are in my past, and I press forward toward the prize, Christ Jesus. God, help us to do that today. Lay down regrets that are covered under your blood, and help us to press forward. And Lord, for as we do press forward, for all of us, young and old, there are things in our lives that draw us from you, our affections and passions. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us. Lord, that we would put ourselves in that place of seeking after you. That we would walk in the Spirit, dwelling and abiding in Christ. Lives of discipline and self-control. Lives that are not outside the temple. But Lord, that we are drawn nearer and nearer to the holy place. That's where we would live. God, give us your grace. Give us your strength. Give us a love, Lord. Such a deep love for Jesus. That our eyes would not wander. That our hearts won't be pulled. Keep me true, Lord Jesus. Lord, we do love you. It is our desire. So fill us with your Spirit, O God, for your name's sake. Jesus, maybe we can just take a moment and let's just, between you and God, you know what you need to pray for you. We'll just take this moment. Jesus. 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 Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won. By thy power every hour, keep me true, keep me true. Lord Jesus, keep me. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won. By thy power every hour, keep me true. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus. Yes, Lord. Amen. Would you sing in closing with me? 361. We could make it a closing prayer. 361, if you'd stand as we sing this. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Brother George, would you pray in closing for us, please?
Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your precious promises to us who believe, who have taken you, and help us, Lord, to follow you with all our hearts. Lord, help us not to make excuses, but Lord, as you lead us by your Spirit, fill us to the paths that we must go. Keep us on the straight and narrow, Lord, following you step by step, to walk in the Spirit and not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Lord, we take grace. This morning, Lord.
Yes,
Lord. We need your help, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. But you have promised to be with us, to strengthen us. And so, Lord, we take your help. Have your way. Keep us as we go under the precious blood. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.